All right, so this is lesson four in our study of the sum of saving knowledge, more popular title being Doctrine for Living. Last week we looked at, we did our first pass at what's called Head 2. So this is the second of the main sections of the first part of the sum of saving knowledge. And it's maybe not obviously lengthy, but the amount of background needed for the covenant of redemption, I thought, justified having a separate class on that last time. So that's what we looked at last time. Lord willing, this week will be, I think, more familiar material, although it's all framed in terms of the study from last week and thinking of how God and the Father and the Son agreed to work out our salvation in time. That was what I called redemption planned and secured. And so today we're going to look at the transition from it being secured to it being accomplished, focusing on the work of the Son as our Redeemer. So let me just remind you from last time that we focused especially on the love of God in that covenant. We may think of covenants as kind of cold business. Later on, the sum of saving knowledge in the part that we'll look at today refers to it as a bargain. If we think of bargains in the way we normally do, like, you know, it's some bin and it's kind of junk or something, you may or may not want it. Well, that's not what they mean by bargain there. It's a covenant of love. We are chosen in the beloved Son by the Father, and the Son delights to do the Father's will, Psalm 40. We saw that quoted in Hebrews 10 last time. So it is a covenant of love between the Father and the Son. And the amazing thing, and this is something you should never miss, is that the amazing thing is that we are drawn in to participate in that love, right? The outworking of the covenant of redemption and the covenant of grace says essentially you can be drawn into that same fellowship of love by faith in Christ. Ruined sinners who have no hope and no ability are given this amazing privilege, not only of being restored, being forgiven, but having eternal life in the sense of that communion with God. So I hope whatever else we talk about, you don't forget the amazing truth that represents, that we are drawn into that love of God, even though we were, as it says at the beginning, we are neither able to help ourselves nor willing to be helped by God, and yet God in his mercy gives us even more than we could have thought possible. The second thing, and let me just comment, Isaiah 53 is one common reference, especially among the writers in the 17th century, as a description of that outworking of the covenant of redemption and even the terms of it. So I didn't really look at that passage last week, but I encourage you to think about that connection. James Durham, one of the co-authors of the Sum of Saving Knowledge, preached the series. It's 72 sermons on Isaiah 53. So you can do the arithmetic there. But in the midst of it, he talks about exactly these same matters. It's very remarkable. The other thing I want to say in terms of review from last time in terms of the covenant of redemption, and that is really relevant to this week, is the wisdom of God shown in this. So Paul says that in Ephesians 1, verse 8. I didn't particularly flag that last time, but how is it that God, the Father, and the Son go about accomplishing this redemption? What is it that would bring ruined sinners, and these are finite creatures, right? These are far below who God is in themselves, just as creatures. How is it that God is going to bring about this redemption? And as we go through this, you'll see the amazing wisdom of God shown in accomplishing that. Okay, so that's just by way of background. As I said today, I think the material is maybe a lot more familiar, the terminology in terms of Christ's incarnation, his taking on our nature, his dying on the cross for our sins and so forth. That's mainly what we're going to look at. And as I said, I think it'll be less maybe difficult for me to explain the conceptual apparatus or whatever of the covenant of redemption. So the second point then after the introduction is we're going to look at redemption, and in particular the Redeemer. The Redeemer is God the Son appointed by the Father. And we've already seen that, but even at the beginning of this second main point under head two, The sum of the covenant of redemption is this: God, having freely chosen unto life a certain number of lost mankind for the glory of his rich grace, to give them before the world began unto the Son, appointed Redeemer. So that's really where we're starting then. How is it that Christ came as our Redeemer? How is it that this was actually accomplished? And it's interesting the way the structure of this very long paragraph, and actually one of them is I pointed this out last time, is a very long sentence. I don't know how it would get by in an English class these days, but maybe AI would generate a sentence like that anyway, so it doesn't matter. But there's repetition here. So if you look at this, and may not be able to see all of it with what's visible there, but first it says the Son was appointed, for example, to assume the human nature. And then after that long sentence, it says, this condition the Son of God accept, and in the fullness of time came into the world, was born of the Virgin Mary. And it goes like that. So he was appointed to be under the law, and then it says he came under the law. So there's repetition here, which I think is intended to make us understand that this is not just a covenant in before the ages, but something that was actually worked out. In other words, the covenant that was planned and secured was actually accomplished in Christ and in his work. And so I'll try to like lump those two parts together, but I just wanted to point out that that structure emphasizes the security of our hope in Christ, because he actually did the things he was appointed in the covenant to do. So as I said, I think this will be easier once we get down to it. So let's all turn to Galatians chapter 4. I passed out several verses, but at least a couple of them I want to look at together. So Galatians chapter 4, and verses 4 through 7. Here Paul is talking about the saints under the Old Testament and the law especially, and the structure of the law. But now he comes to talk about the coming. Well, he turns to talk about the coming of Christ. So I'll pick up the reading in Galatians 4, verse 4. But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Therefore you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. So there again is that point that I made at the beginning, that in the end, it's far more than we could have hoped for. We are sons of God. We are heirs of God through Christ. But how does Paul say we get there, in essence? Well, the first step is that God sent forth his Son born of a woman. Okay, so this is referring to the incarnation, the part of the sum of saving knowledge where covering says he humbled himself to assume human nature. He came into the world. He was born of the Virgin Mary. So let's just pause for a minute and think, why is it necessary for our salvation that the Son of God should become man, should take on a human nature? And here I actually do mean to allow some interaction this week. I was talking too much last week.
To be able to show us it's possible to follow the path that he's laying for us as a human?
So he's like,
that's the right answer.
No, this has no one single answer. That's important. Christ is given to us as an example to follow. He is the, you might say, the ideal man, if you want to put it that way. Good, okay. Why else?
I heard comparison where the point out, you know, when Adam took the forbidden fruit, basically in a sense stole it, and it's like when you steal something you're supposed to return it, but how do you return it when it's part of you? And then Jesus going onto the cross in a sense being hung on a tree is almost a way of returning the fruit.
Okay. Yeah, the idea of that redemption or ransom, paying something that was owed, will come to later, but that's good. Okay, Dan?
But how could he represent us if he's not us?
Okay, yeah, so that's a very crucial point. And in fact, the writer to the Hebrews says in Hebrews 2, it wasn't angels It wasn't the nature of angels that he took on, but it was the nature of humans, okay? And angels have no redemption, right? Those who have fallen have no hope of a redeemer. But because he took on our nature, he is able to act in our nature. Okay,
well,
good.
Not all angels are fallen, right?
Right. No, I just meant the ones who had fallen would have no redeemer to deliver them.
Okay.
Right. Yeah.
Well, and to keep the law.
Okay, so that's going to the next point, but that's extremely important. He is born under the law. So that's important for him to take on human nature. God, as God, is not under the law in that sense, right? He is the lawmaker. He is the perfectly righteous one. But if he is to be our savior, he has to be born under the law. So I just encourage you on this point and some of the others, all those answers are really good. There's a lot more that you can find if you want to look in the larger catechism, questions 36 through 40, and also in the Confession of Faith, chapter 8, the second point. They ask these questions like, why was it requisite that the Redeemer should be a man? Why was it requisite that the Redeemer should be God? Right? So he must be God in order to sustain the human nature through the terrible judgment of the cross. That's one paraphrase of what they say. All of this is worth much reflection, and this is what I meant by the wisdom of God. How is the eternal God, exalted above everything, supposed to save these little creatures, and not just little creatures, but creatures who are unwilling to be saved, who are condemned? In the wisdom of God, he does that by taking on human nature in the person of the Son. I mean, that is absolutely amazing.
Yeah, sometimes you see the folks that debate Christianity and they say, well, why has God been so absent? Where is he? There's no evidence. I thought he could not have been more purposeful.
Right. Yeah.
About, you know, it's only the most famous person ever born on this planet.
Where have you
been?
How do
you miss that one?
Yeah.
Right.
So I decided here not to talk more about the nature of this. So it's called, the big word is, it's the hypostatic union. So the Son of God has the one divine nature, but he took to himself a human nature. They are distinct natures. They're not somehow blended together into some third thing. And he didn't take to himself another person, so that the Son of God is now two persons. Those were all errors in the relatively early history of the church, and they all go in very bad directions. So the Son of God is one person with two natures, distinct from each other. And yet, as one person, is able to act in the human nature to be under the law, to die on the cross for us and so forth. So as I said, there's a lot that's very rich here to think about in terms of just being born of a woman, which is what Paul says. And then born under the law. So the way the Sum of Saving Knowledge says is that he submitted himself to the law as a surety. So we talked about that idea last night, last week. He guarantees our salvation as there in Hebrews, it was our priest. Or in the parallel part of the Sum of Saving Knowledge, he subjected himself to the law. So I think we've mentioned this a little bit, but just briefly, why is it important that the Son submit himself to the law or subjected himself to the law? I think both what Henry and Mark and maybe others said are relevant here, but how would you explain this? This is supposed to be a Sum of Saving Knowledge. If we want to be able to explain this to others, how would you say it? Liz?
So that he could live a perfect life and so it could be applied to us.
Excellent. Okay, so it's a good brief statement of why he needed to come under the law. He is our covenant head. He is obeying, you might say, not for himself. He needs no need of his own righteousness in that sense, but he comes to as a covenant head and submits himself to the law on our behalf. Okay, good. So I think these are familiar. We're going to go through these fairly quickly. The third, and the way I divided what they said, the third thing they said is that he satisfies justice for the elect by giving obedience in their name, even unto the suffering of the cursed death of the cross, that he should ransom and redeem them from all sin and death and purchase unto them righteousness and eternal life. That's like only one quarter of that long sentence that I keep making fun of. But in the parallel, it says a little bit more briefly that he paid the ransom on the cross. So again, this notion of satisfying justice is implicit in what we've already talked about. He came under the law. He came with a human nature so that he might die in our place. He might satisfy justice. He might pay our ransom and redeem us. So I want to think just a little bit about those two words, ransom and redeem. We use them a lot. In the New Testament, the Greek words are actually very closely related to each other. They're from the same family of words. So the sense is very similar for the two. But here are two verses I asked, actually three, Mark 10, 42 and 45. Dan is on that. And here the context is when toward the end of his ministry, the disciples are jockeying for position, or at least a couple of them are. Who's going to be greatest in the kingdom? Remember, think of that as the context for this, what Jesus says to them.
But Jesus called them to himself and said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers over the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you, but whoever desires to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever of you desires to be first shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many."
Okay, so just to point out, this is the point that Edward was making about, right, he is an example for us. You guys are jockeying for position. I'm about to offer myself on the cross. Do you think about what that means? Okay, so he is an example, but then for our purpose here, it is that he might ransom, be a ransom for us. The idea of ransom involves a substitution. So the basic idea is paying, but it is a payment that we owed, but Christ pays for us. He is a ransom for us. And again, these ideas, I mentioned only the New Testament words, but very rich background in the Old Testament in terms of the sacrificial system and the offerings that were made in connection with that. The word redeem, again, appears a lot of times, Ephesians 1:7, which you had that.
Okay. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace.
Okay, so redemption through his blood, so that again refers to his death for us. That's what we're talking about in this point, his satisfying justice. He shed his blood that we might have our sins forgiven. Now that's a brief statement which Paul expands elsewhere in terms of not only our sins being forgiven, but also that we would be righteous before God, and that'll come up in the next reference. But let's just pause again and think about our situation, okay? So we're unwilling for God to save us. We're not interested in being saved, but we are condemned in our sins. And not only are we condemned in our sins, but we have, even if our sins were forgiven, and, you know, if you think in the abstract, we'll just wipe away the past, but we have no righteousness to stand before God in. We have no positive deeds in obeying the law to offer to God either. And so the work that Christ does, you might say, addresses both of these. The emphasis in Ephesians 1 there is on the forgiveness of sins. And that's the redemption, again, is the same idea of paying a price. So he died to pay the penalty for our sins. That's what the idea of redeeming us, or why he is called a redeemer. But maybe the third point, or the third reference we'll bring up, I think, both of those points together, and that's Romans 5, 18 and 19.
"Therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience, many will be made righteous."
Okay, so when we were... was it a couple of weeks ago when we were talking about the covenant of works? We talked about Adam as a covenant head, and we looked at Romans 5 very briefly, the last part of Romans 5 very briefly, to see well, the parallel between Adam and Christ, it's really a sharp contrast. But here we're coming back to it again and thinking about what it says there. So by Christ's obedience, many were made righteous. So Christ obeyed the law, but as we saw for ransom and redemption, it wasn't for himself. It was in our place. As a public person, as covenant head, he obeyed the law, and therefore we are accepted before God as righteous. Okay? So I want to emphasize this point because, again, one reason I'm interested in doing this series is this is a sum of saving knowledge. Okay, it doesn't look like a 5-minute sum of saving knowledge. I'll admit that up front. I mean, there's a lot involved here, and I'm not saying that, you know, when you're first talking to someone, you should, like, let's talk about the covenant of redemption for 45 minutes the way Alan did. No, I'm not saying that, but I do want us to understand the richness of our salvation, that it addresses not just the forgiveness of sins, but what we all feel as fallen sinners, and that is, I have nothing to present to God, right? You can wipe away my sins, but I haven't done what I'm supposed to do. I have done what I'm not supposed to do, but I also haven't done what I'm supposed to do. And that's the richness, like Romans 5 is a great place to look at that. So by one man's obedience, by the obedience of the covenant head, the one appointed as our Redeemer, we are made righteous. We are accepted before God. I mean, there could hardly be better news than that. That it's not up to us to impress God after our sins are forgiven and to do all the right things. We are freely received in him because of the righteousness of Christ. Now, we are, to go back to Edward's point again, we're then still to follow him. We are still to live in obedience, and that's some of saving knowledge does get beyond this point, even if it doesn't seem like I'm getting there. But that's the richness of our salvation. So that long description there of satisfying justice, giving obedience in their name, our name, ransoming and redeeming us, in the end is purchasing righteousness for us. And then talking about eternal life, which I actually brought up at the beginning, the acceptance before God and the fellowship as his children before him. That's the main part of what the, you know, this second paragraph is saying about Christ actually accomplishing our salvation for us. So let's pause here and see if you have any comments or questions. Is this helpful in thinking about the work of Christ as our Redeemer?
It makes me feel like I'll be able to talk to people about it better.
Yeah, thank you. Good. And these verses, you know, that I'm distributing, there are lots of others, but they're really helpful verses. They're fairly short passages to talk about what Christ has done for us. And that's what I hope it's, the sum of saving knowledge was partly for evangelizing ourselves, to remind ourselves of the gospel and strengthen us when we're weak in our faith, but also to encourage us how to speak to others. Good. Any other thoughts? Okay, at the end of this very long paragraph, the sum of saving knowledge refers then to the covenant of grace. And this part, I think, is probably easier to see. The covenant of, it calls the covenant of free grace and reconciliation, which most people just refer to as the covenant of grace. So this is, in the way the sum of saving knowledge is presenting it, distinct from the covenant of redemption. Here's where some people would rather combine them into one covenant. But the covenant of grace is what I think we're more familiar with. It is the way of life and salvation by faith in Christ that's offered to sinners. So the covenant of grace is God's coming to us and saying, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. You will receive this reconciliation that we've been talking about. So here it just briefly says, this is the way he, it says, entertains a covenant of free grace and reconciliation with them. It's because of this work that he has accomplished that this covenant can be brought to us. Now, this is then unpacked in the other two heads of this first main part of the sum of saving knowledge. That is, the sum of saving knowledge in Roman numerals 3 and 4, the way the standard numbering is, talks about how in what the means Christ uses are to bring to us the benefits of the covenant of grace, like the word of God, the ministry of the word, that would be one example. And then it talks about how the Spirit applies the work of Christ to us. So in terms of justification, in terms of regeneration and so forth. So that's where we're going. And I say that because suddenly it seems like it introduces the covenant of grace and then doesn't talk about it very much. Well, okay, so that's the way they did it. They just wanted to tie the two together and see where we're going to go because of that purchase of Christ, because of the purchase benefits, we're going to go there later. But I want to make one point here just briefly before we turn to thinking of Christ as prophet and priest and king. And that's this this point here is that by virtue of the foresaid, there's where they use the word bargain, made before the world began, he is in all ages since the fall of Adam, still upon the work of applying actually the purchased benefits unto the elect. So this is saying that not only does Christ accomplish our redemption in time, but that he applies it in time, even beginning with the fall, after the fall of Adam. Okay. Now, this is, again, something that's spelled out a little bit more later on in terms of Christ being the substance of the covenant with Abraham, for example, and the as well as, obviously, the substance of the new covenant. So there's a continuity in the covenant administration. They're going to spell that out later, but here they just make a really interesting point. So how could the believers of the Old Testament have their sins forgiven if Christ hadn't died for their sins yet? Okay. Turns out there's a lot of stuff written on that, and I'm not going to rehearse it, but the point they're making here is that the right way to think about that is that it's already secured in the covenant of redemption. Because this is the advantage of stepping back from just thinking of Christ's work on the cross, which is central, and realizing that that's something that had been secured before time began, right? And so it helps at least to understand, it's as if God could say, I can forgive their sins now because I know Christ will accomplish the salvation. In fact, Durham, in one of his sermons in Isaiah 53, basically, he says, you know, it's as if God would say that. Then he says, of course, no, that's not really the way it happened. But that helps us, I think, to understand again why, whether you like, you know, the covenant of grace is a separate grace or not, but reflecting on the planning and securing of our salvation just gives us encouragement in the security of it working out in time. So that even the Old Testament saints, even though they were looking forward to the Savior to come, they could have their sins forgiven in anticipation of that coming. And that's not saying that everyone's sins are forgiven like before the foundation of the world. That's not true, and that error has been taught. And, but it's saying that it was secured as if to know that it must happen. So here, let's look at a couple of references. Let's first turn to 1 Peter 1, 17 through 21. Let's all turn to that, and then whoever has Revelation 13, I'm going to look at that in connection with this also, so if you'd have that ready. But 1 Peter 1, 17 through 21. Famous last words. I didn't want to spend a long time on this, but I think it's encouraging for us, especially as we understand God's work through history as being a continuous thing. Like it's not just Christ comes and suddenly we're saved by his work. It is the way people are who are believers in Christ are saved throughout all of time.
1 Peter 1.
Yeah, sorry, 1 Peter 1:17-21. I give the reference, then I start talking, and then I never actually read it. Okay, so here we go. And if you call on the Father who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear, knowing that you are not redeemed with corruptible things, there's that word redeemed, like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. He was indeed foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. See, Peter makes a distinction there. He was manifest in these last times for you, talking about Christ's incarnation, his coming and dying on the cross and being raised. But then he adds something to encourage them that, but he was foreordained before the foundation of the world. This one who would come and be manifest in the last times and be our Redeemer was foreordained before the foundation of the world. That's the covenant of redemption. No, that's the basis for the covenant of redemption that we've been talking about. That's the encouragement that it's not, oh, it just happened. Look, this guy showed up. No, this was God's plan. This was the purpose between the Father and the Son. And then Romans 13:8, another verse that was often referred to in connection with this.
You said Romans, but you
know. Oh, sorry, Revelation.
I know that.
Thank you. Thanks for reading my mind.
All who dwell on earth will worship him, whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb slain. Wait a minute.
Yeah, it's difficult to parse.
Yes, all who dwell on earth will worship him, whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world.
Okay, so that refers to the book of life of the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. If you look at different translations, some of them may put the foundation of the world with the book of life. But the point is still the same. He is viewed as the Lamb slain in connection with this book of life, which is not written in time, but written before the foundation of the world. This is, the book of life is the same idea is used in the Old Testament as those who belong to God. They are the ones chosen by God, we saw last week. But it is the Lamb who was slain, that's his book. That's the connection then, that it works out in time that each of those ones whom the Lamb who was slain has in his book actually comes to faith in him. But it's because of he is the Lamb who was slain that we can have that confidence that throughout history that his perfect will be accomplished. So no matter how you translate that verse, the point is still the same, the security of those who are in the book of life, because the Lamb, as it were, is in the mind of God already slain. He is the one appointed to be our Redeemer. Okay, so again, we'll come back to that in terms of the way it works out in history, Lord willing, in later parts of the Sum of Saving Knowledge. And the Westminster Confession in Chapter 8 has a discussion of this also. Any thoughts about that?
It certainly emphasizes God's outside of time.
Yeah, right. And that's
comforting.
That's comforting. You know, you might ask whether in evangelism you will want to bring up something like that, but it's encouraging to know that this is not like a random thing. It's something that God purposed before the foundation of the world, however you want to express it, I think. And that's exactly what I think Mark was saying.
When you were mentioning our sins being forgiven before Jesus came, or how, when they made sacrifices before Jesus came, was that to get your sins forgiven, or was that just to honor him?
The sacrifices were intended to point to the one sacrifice. So the sacrifice wasn't gotten. That forgiveness wasn't gotten by the sacrifice. Forgiveness was. They were intended to look to the sacrifice to come, the one who was promised.
So more of an honor than trying to be forgiven by sacrifice.
Right.
Kind of a type and shadow.
Yeah, it was a type of the sacrifice to come. And that, we'll come back to that.
Okay.
See, you know, when you're teaching a class like that, you can always say, we'll come back to it, and then, you know, then you have to trust me that we will. But it is in the Sum of Saving Knowledge. It's a good question. Okay, so in the time we have left, I want to think about the last of these points, which, okay, it's wonderful, but I think it's also very familiar to us, and that is the threefold office of Christ. Christ is our prophet and priest and king. Let's just think for a second about why we need a prophet, a priest, and a king. Think of ourselves as fallen sinners who are enemies of God, who don't want to be saved. Why do we need a prophet? Why do we need a priest? And why do we need a king? we are ignorant. And we don't want to hear it. We need a prophet to teach us the truth. That's right. Good. That's the sort of answer I'm looking for. I'm not, you know, don't want an extended dissertation on it. Why do we need a priest?
For the sacrifice, for the actual ritual involved in propitiation.
To die for our sins, to be our sacrifice for sin. We looked at that, especially looked at Christ's priesthood last week in Hebrews 7. He is the surety. The Father swore, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Why do we need a king?
To accept, to be able to give the pardon, to accept the redemption.
Okay, good.
And be able to bring it into the kingdom.
Okay. There are lots of different ways you could answer each of these. Any other thoughts on that one?
To bring justice.
Okay.
To establish eternity in a way.
Okay.
Uphold the covenant.
To uphold the covenant, okay, good. And, so we're going to run out of time if I keep going on with this. But it's interesting that in the ancient world, ancient Near East, the king was often thought of as a shepherd. Now, they could be bad shepherds, like you didn't want to mess with some of them, but this shepherd feeds us. And I think that fits in maybe with the answers that we're in need of someone to direct us. We're wayward like sheep. And that's the king is the faithful shepherd. So a couple of references here. 1 Peter 1, 10 through 12. This is on prophet. It's an interesting reference.
Of this salvation, the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. To them it was revealed that, not to themselves but to us, they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desired to look into.
Okay, so think about the Old Testament prophets. That's the ones Peter is talking about. The Spirit worked in them so that they could point forward to the one who was to come. The Spirit is called the Spirit of Christ because Christ is the true prophet. He sends forth his Spirit, even in the Old Testament, to proclaim the truth of the coming Messiah. There are more familiar references, Hebrews 1:1, we won't look at simply, but, you know, in the past, God spoke by the prophets in various ways, but in these last days, he has spoken by his Son. So he is the ultimate prophet, prophesied by Moses. Moses said, after me, there will come the prophet. You should hear him. John 1:18, you know, Jesus, the one who has come in the flesh, has declared the Father to us. So the work of Christ as prophet is in all ages, as the larger catechism says, he is prophet, and particularly in his incarnation and appointment for that. So I said, we talked last week about his appointment as priest, Psalm 110, verse 4, the Lord swore, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And in connection with that, we saw that he intercedes for us. We need that in a priest. We all need the prayers of our great high priest, and that is referred to again in Hebrews 7, which quotes Psalm 110. And then Acts 5:30-31.
The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. Him God has exalted to his right hand to be prince and savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins.
Okay, so prince you can think of as a king. What does this king do? He conquers our hearts by giving repentance. So like you think of all the military might that a king might have. Well, what about if you're up against the human heart, right? But he gives repentance by the work of his Spirit.
And
he
gives
it's Acts 5:30-31. He gives repentance and forgiveness. It's amazing, you know, the apostles are preaching there. And we have a prince, you know, it makes the Romans nervous because we got Caesar here. But this prince is more powerful because he can change men's hearts and he can grant forgiveness of sins. And he can conform us to his image by the work of the Spirit. And that's what the next parts of the study on the sum of saving knowledge are about. But we need a prophet and priest and king. And it is so closely connected with the work that we talked about before. His accomplishing our redemption is possible because he is the prophet and priest and king. If you memorize the Shorter Catechism, then you know good definitions of each of those. That was one reason I was thinking maybe I would spend less time on it. But it's a glorious truth that Christ has this threefold office, which again, he doesn't exercise for himself. He exercises it for us, that we might be redeemed. Okay, thoughts on that? Prophet, priest, and king, or other things we talked about today? Vicki?
The last point about him conquering our heart is something that we can incorporate in our prayers and evangelism.
Yeah.
Certainly feel like there's nothing. You know, you're presenting all the truths and there's every objection and resistance. So that prayer that God would conquer their hearts.
Excellent. Very freeing. It's not our job to change people's hearts. Yeah.
It's not, and it's not only in, it's in evangelism, but it's also in all human conflict, which is everywhere.
Yeah, I was thinking of being persecuted, and Christians are being persecuted, and being maybe real ways, not just by ways that our society does, but overseas, if you're a Muslim background believer or something, you can pray for your enemy to be conquered by Christ.
Mm-hmm.
And I don't know, that to me that's a real comfort.
That's good. Yeah, that's part of that larger catechism answer that he, in terms of our enemies, that he rules over our enemies. And one way to rule over them is to convert them. Good. Read in a full education. Okay. Well, good. So, Lord willing, next week we'll then turn to the application of redemption, and particularly the means that Christ uses in the Word of God and the sacraments and so forth. Let's close in prayer.